Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
Well, I encourage all of you to take your Bibles or smartphone or tablet or whatever you're using today. Turn with me to the first chapter of the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. This is the second in a series of sermons that I'll be doing over the next several months focused on creation. And what does the Bible tell us about it? And today we are going to be reading the entire first chapter of Genesis chapter 1. And as we are doing so, and I'm confident that all of you have read this chapter at some time in your life, hopefully this past week in preparing for the sermon, but I want you to listen to what I read and what you see before you as if you are seeing it for the very first time. And what I want you to think about as you hear this passage is, what conclusion do you immediately draw from what I'm about to read? And that will help us as we move through our sermon today. So Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which there is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and the trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let there be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great creatures, sea creatures, and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creepy things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Let me pray for us as we come to God's word today. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would use today to let us really have a glimpse of who you are, how you brought about all that we see into existence, and what that means for us as we live out our lives on this very planet that you created. We pray all of these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Let me encourage you as we get started to keep your Bibles close by and open to that chapter or whatever device you might be using, because I will be asking you times to underline some words that will help us over the coming months as we move through Genesis. Last month, but it was actually a whole month ago, we looked at the very first verse of the Bible. We read about five words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in verse 2, we are told that the earth was without form and void. Now, the Hebrew phrase there is tahu wabahu. It refers to what is uninhabitable or inhospitable for life. We might think of the moon as tabu wabahu, that no life could possibly live on that planet. What had been created was an unfinished product. All that God needed is present, but it's not yet been fashioned. Now, let me try to illustrate this for us to help us try to understand. In Romans 9, Paul uses the illustration of a potter dealing with the subject of election. And he says this, does not the potter, that is God, have the right over the clay to make of the same lump vessels for honorable use and others for dishonorable use? Well, what I want to do today is I'm going to borrow from Paul. I've asked him permission. He says it's okay to do. So I'm going to borrow from Paul. And what I want you to see today in Genesis chapter 1 is God sitting there at his potter wheel. And he has taken this lump of clay, reached over, slapped it down, and there he sits. It's ready to be formed, to be molded, when the potter is ready. At that moment, the clay is without form. It is void. That is verse 2. It is not ready to serve its intended purpose. It is not able to hold liquid. The vessel must be prepared by the hand of the potter. Then and only then will the vessel be ready for use. In Genesis 1:1, God had gathered everything necessary for his creation, but it was without form and void. It was not ready to be inhabited, not ready to be used. God must mold and shape his creation. And that's what will take place over the next several days. Now, one big difference between God and the potter. The potter used existing material to make his vessel. God brought into existence the materials necessary to make his creation. That's ex nihilo. Out of nothing, God made his creation. Before this moment of creation, there was no matter, there was no time, there was no space. As with anything that is built, all materials necessary must be gathered to do a project. And that is what God has done. So the earth is without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Now, some see darkness here as nothingness, something outside or foreign to God's creative work. Something that God has to overcome. Well, listen to Isaiah 45. I, that is God speaking here, form the light and create darkness. Psalm 104:19. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time of setting. You, God, make darkness, and it is night. Darkness is just one side of God's created coin. Darkness provides contrast, just like mercy and justice. God uses darkness as he does light, just as he uses mercy and his justice. God is over darkness. Darkness is not independent from God. As with all of creation, darkness serves God's purposes. Now, let me ask you, kids, how many of you, and I could actually probably ask the adults this, how many of you have been afraid of the dark? Why? What is it about darkness that invokes fear? See, in reality, you're not afraid of the dark, but what is concealed by the darkness. It's the fear of the unknown. It's the fear of the boogeyman. What you can't see. But here's what you need to know. Here's what you need to take comfort in. Listen to Psalm 139:12. If you're afraid of the dark, even darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as day. For darkness is as light to you. As we get older, our fears of the dark tend to be driven by what we read and what we see on TV. I remember after seeing Jaws not wanting to get into a pool at nighttime. Because it's in darkness that the evil lurks. And typically, those types of movies are literally dark. You don't have scenes of brightness in horror movies unless, of course, the author or the maker of the film wants to create this contrast. Darkness is portrayed for us as a place where evil lurks. But listen to Job 34. For his eyes are on the ways of man. He sees all his steps. There is no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are on every place, keeping watch on the evil and on the good. Nothing, underline nothing, is hidden from the eyes of God. Even in darkness, men cannot hide from God. Darkness serves a purpose in God's creation. You remember when Christ was placed on the cross? Two criminals and a heretic, a blasphemer of God. And at the sixth hour, the sun is high in the sky. Then suddenly, there's darkness over the land. Now, that could have been a small area, a larger area. We're really not told. We're not told where the darkness stopped, but it did exist. What must happen for darkness to be over a large area for a period of 3 hours? God must intervene. In the normal processes of his creation, it's as if God said, Son, yes, I created you. I put you in the sky. Now listen. Stop. Stop shining for 3 hours. See, we can't stop the sun from shining. We cannot stop the rain from falling. We cannot stop the moon from rising. But God can, and God has done that. God can make the sun stand still, and God can make the sun go away. How is he able to do this? Because he is a source of all that there is. There is no sun if there is no God. There is no rain if there is no God. There is no moon if there is no God. If there is no God, there is nothing. Let me repeat that. If there is no God, there is nothing. Because one thing we know about matter, matter is not eternal. Something must be outside of matter. Something must have existed forever. So there is not that being that is outside of us, then there would be nothing. No sun, no moon, no stars. But we need to remember this, that God not only creates, but that God sustains His creation. If there was ever a time that God had taken a vacation, decided He wanted to go to another galaxy, and I'm just going to let things kind of roll along as they might here, taken a nap, gets distracted. I mean, after all, how many billion people live on this planet? How is it that God doesn't get distracted? If that were ever to happen, life as we know would cease to exist. What do you think went through the mind of a first century Jew as they sat in darkness, as they watched Jesus hang on the cross? Knowing that He was hanging there because He claimed to be the Son of God. And they had interpreted much of what He said as Him claiming to be equal with God. Now, I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but in Exodus 10, 21 through 23, let me read this for you. 3 days, God caused darkness to fall upon the land of Egypt, while at the same time there is light on the children of Israel. Okay? As Christ hung on the cross, darkness had fallen upon all of Israel. How would they see this? God's judgment. When we look at what happened in Egypt, in Exodus, why was there darkness over the land? Because of God's judgment against the Egyptians. So Israel would look at the darkness over their land and say, "We have been judged." Why do you think the centurion, when he sees Christ hanging on the cross and he witnesses all that he witnessed, including darkness over the land, says, "Truly, this must have been the Son of God"? Nothing in God's creation does not serve His purpose, even darkness. And it says that this darkness that was existing at this time was over the face of the deep. Deep waters refer to the earth. 2 Peter 3:5 says, "For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God." Now, to go back to our analogy of the potter, what does he use to fashion the clay? Water. It's a key element in God's creation. It's the first element that actually is mentioned. Now, we're going to, later on in the series, we're going to look at water. We're going to spend some time looking at this element. But for now, know of its importance in God's creation. We next see that the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters. This word "hovering" is used two other times in Scripture, brings with it the idea of shaking or fluttering. The Spirit of God was preparing the earth to be inhabited, to sustain life. As with the regenerating work of the Spirit in the heart of man, so the Spirit was working in creation. And where there is no Spirit, there can be no life, both physically and spiritually. In one sense, the Spirit of God inhabits all men. Not in a salvific sense, but in a biological sense. The Holy Spirit is the generator and the sustainer of life. If He were not present in a person, they would cease to exist. When the Spirit departs, then comes death. And we know that from our experience. When you see a dead person, if you've seen a dead person, what is different about them? You look at them and you go, something is different. Something has left this person. Now, before we proceed to verse 3, we need to deal with a theory related to verses 1 and 2, or should I say, a theory that is related to between verses 1 and 2. Now, if you have your Bibles out, as I told you, you might want to write in here and just put the word at the top, gap, G-A-P, and put a little line down, and then you could write theory if you want. Now, this isn't popular as it once was, but it is still out there, and so you need to be aware of it. Those who embrace what is called the gap theory still hold to a literal 6-24-hour day creation, but they insert a gap between verse 1 and verse 2. Now, that gap could be, according to them, billions of years. In our country, the gap theory was popularized by the Scofield Study Bible. And as a result, it became the standard belief of fundamentalist and dispensational Christians. And those who hold to the gap theory try to say that verse 2, if you look at your Bibles, should be translated, the earth became without form and void, instead of was without form and void. For them, Genesis 1:1 is said to describe what took place before the rebellion of Satan, before the creation of Adam. The earth, that earlier world, was plunged into ruin when Lucifer fell from heaven in his rebellion against the Creator. This older world grew more and more evil until ultimately it was destroyed. Some say that living at this time was some type of pre-Adamic race, soulless individuals, somewhat like the cavemen, as well as dinosaurs. So, under this theory, all the fossils that we see in our day were the result of this billion-year gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Now, to those who hold this theory, the rest of Genesis 1 is God fixing the problem. So in their view, the rest of Genesis chapter 1 is not God creating, but God recreating. Now, the context makes the use of the word became, as they assert, highly, highly unlikely. And we find no support, none. You want to write that down and underline it, none, anywhere else in Scripture for this interpretation. One would never sit down, and this is why I asked you, what would be your natural understanding of when we read Genesis 1? One would never sit down and read Genesis 1 and say, ah, there's a gap here of a billion years between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. One would need to go to the Scriptures, and this is the key. One would need to go to the Scriptures looking for a place to find billions of years. So what was the driving force behind the gap theory? Here's what one author said. Gap creationism becomes increasingly attractive near to the 18th century. Well, why? Well, Darwin, obviously. And the first half of the 19th century, because the new established science of geology had determined that the earth was far older than common interpretators of Genesis and the Bible-based flood geology would allow. Gap creation allowed religious geologists, Christian geologists, who at that time composed the majority of geologists, to reconcile, listen closely, to reconcile their faith in the Bible with the new authority of science. According to the doctrine of natural theology, science was in this period considered a second revelation. God's word in nature as well as in Scripture, so the two of them should not be in conflict. The main purpose behind the gap theory was to harmonize biblical chronology with the accepted system of geological ages, which had become popular at that time. In essence, what they were trying to accomplish is to make evolutionary argument irrelevant. Even if an evolutionist were to say that the universe was billions of years old, they could fit that between verse 1 and verse 2, and the problem was solved. No, it didn't solve the problem at all. In fact, no secular pagan geologist would even accept anything close to this as reality. And there are several problems with the gap theory, the biggest of which, and hear me here, the biggest of which is that it places death, disease, devastation, killing before the fall of Adam. See, Romans 5 tells us that death reigned from Adam to Moses, and that death came into this world because of Adam's sin. But that gap theory places animals, and for many of them, this pre-Adamic race, killing and dying and murdering one another before Adam ever sinned. So death was not the result of man's rebellion against God, that is sin, but rather it was part of God's initial created order. According to the gap theory, Satan's fall took place at the end of those geological ages, followed by a cataclysmic destruction of the earth. Thus, the geological ages, with their eons of cruelty and waste, took place, according to those who hold this view, before Satan's sin. So death is not the result of even Satan's sin, but rather God himself. Now, you have to ask yourself the question, if this is what actually took place between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, we have to ask, why did God not tell us about this? Why would God not speak of this pre-Adamic time in which dinosaurs roamed the earth? Why would God not speak of a time in which he wiped out all living things before Adam? He certainly did not shy away from speaking about a global flood and the destruction of all life on the earth, except for what was on the ark. So, in regards to the gap theory, I don't believe there is any biblical support for this theory. I believe it was embraced because of external pressure, which caused individuals to go to the Word of God to find billions of years. Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 do not support this theory. But here's the thing, folks. We all tend to do this. We all tend to have convictions about certain things, and we go to God's Word, and we don't like what it says, and we try to figure out a way around it. And if we learn anything from the gap theory, we need to learn about us as humans, about what we tend to want to do. Now, let's get back to Genesis 1, because there's an important word that is all throughout this passage. It is the word day. You will see it multiple times. It is the Hebrew word yom, Y-O-M. Please write that in the margin of your Bible or on your smartphone. What I want to do is take a quick flight over this passage. Think of as if we're in an airplane, young people, and we're flying over the Grand Canyon. We're just going to get the general movement of Genesis 1. We're not going to get into a lot of detail. That'll come in later weeks. But I want you to follow with me as I move through this passage. Look at verse 5. And there was evening and morning the first day. Underline. Verse 8. And there was evening and morning the second day. Underline. Verse 13. And there was evening and morning the third day. Underline. Verse 19. And there was evening and morning the fourth day. Underline. Verse 23. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. Underline. Verse 31. And there was evening and morning the sixth day. Underline. Now, I know you're smart. Anybody here see a pattern? Moses is being very purposeful and repetitive in what he is writing for a reason. Now, the word day, yom, is used a number of ways in Scripture. It can be used as a period of light. In other words, from 5:36 a.m. to 6:34 p.m. It can be used as a period of 24 hours. It can be used as a general or vague amount of time. In other words, an epoch, an era, or a season. It can be used as a point in time. I will see you in a few days. So how does one know how to interpret Genesis 1. Are we to understand day, yom, as literal or as symbolic? In other words, is it a 24-hour day or could it mean who knows how long? There are approximately 2,000 instances in which the word yom is found in the Old Testament, including the plural form yamim. Only a handful of these are interpreted as something other than a literal day, and most of those are found in poetic literature, where non-literal usage is expected, not in historical literature, which is what we have in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis is history, not poetry. Now, go back again what I asked you from the very beginning. What is the obvious and clearest meaning of this text? Does one walk away from this section of Scripture and think billions of years or some vague amount of time? How would an Israelite who was sitting outside the Promised Land, having Genesis 1 read to them, how would they understand this passage? I don't believe there's any question, none in this. They understood Genesis chapter 1 as referring to regular 24-hour days. If God wanted to communicate through Moses that his creation took place over billions of years, and let me stop and say, God could have done that. God could have taken billions of years. God could have also created, as we'll see, Augustine, instantaneously. God did not need to take 7 days, 6 days of creation and 1 day of rest. Let's make sure that that's on the table. Nothing requires God to have any amount of time in order to create. Are there clues within Genesis 1 that help us with our understanding of the word day? Well, notice that the word day always has a number used with it. 1, 2, 3, or 4. This combination, the word day with the number, occurs 357 times outside of Genesis 1. Each time it is used, it means 24-hour period of time. Example, Genesis 30, 36. And he, Laban, set 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob. We understand this to be a 24-hour day. God often gave commands to his people. Listen to this one. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your house. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Now, it's clear that God is referring to 7 literal days, not 7 million years. What about the flood? An event written just 6 chapters after the creation account by the same author. How we understand the flood days and nights? Are we to assign long ages as well? Was it raining for 40 million years? It says the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Was it 150 days or was it 150 million years? I'm not aware of anyone, I'm not sure any of you are, who try to assert that the flood, Noah's flood, lasted on this earth for 150 million years. Why not? Because there is no external pressure on Christians to say the flood was on this earth for that length of time. If the meaning of the word day with the number always means a 24-hour period outside Genesis 1, then it should also mean a 24-hour period inside Genesis 1. The words that Moses used to communicate what God did during creation were and are very significant. We must understand what Moses meant when he wrote what he wrote, and in turn, what God meant when he told Moses to write what Moses wrote. Now, in addition to the significance of the number, the ordinal number, we also have the term day used in conjunction with these two words, evening and morning. Look at verse 5. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. And at each time, that phrase is repeated for each day of creation. Again, we must ask ourselves, how would the people have understood these terms evening and morning? Is Moses, and by extension God, trying to deceive us by not telling us the truth about the length of the creation days? Now, the Old Testament records 38 times when evening and morning are used together in the same verse. Each time they occur, the meaning is about a normal day. Here's an example, Exodus 16:8. And Moses said, "This shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full." Exodus 18:13. And the people stood by Moses from the morning until evening. All other occurrences are essentially the same. So then, the words evening and morning are used in the same verse when they are, underline if you're taking notes, they always refer to a normal 24-hour day. Always. So we have the clearest meaning of the text. We have the ordinal number used with day. We have evening and morning each day. All three of these point to a literal understanding of Genesis chapter 1. Now, earlier on, you read from Exodus chapter 20. I want to just go back to that for you, and I want to reference something. But before I do, I want you to understand something. What you read is something that is very unique. It is the only time in Scripture where God writes with His finger. The only time God writes with His finger. At Genesis 31:18 tells us that God wrote with His finger on the tablets of stone. You read this. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord. On it you shall not do any work, you, your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or your sojourner who's within your gates. Listen, for in 6 days, Yamim, the Lord made the heavens and the earth. How do you think those who heard that for the first time understood it? They understood that God was giving them 6 days to do their labor. And by the way, this is the people who had come out of slavery. They had worked every day of their life, their entire life. 6 days you shall work, but I'm going to give you 1 day to rest. And that those 6 days of labor and that day of rest, they're based upon my creation, how I created. Our week, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, is based upon God and His creation. Now, by the way, the word for the plural of day, yamin, it appears 618 times in the Old Testament, and it never means anything other than days. It never means ages or epochs. Denial of the meaning of yom, day, as a literal day, is a source of many theories. And this is where, last time I was here, we really dealt with what was going on outside the church. Evolutionary theory and how it's trained its guns on the Bible. What I'm speaking to you about today is what is going on within the church, what is going on within seminaries, and what's going on within Bible colleges. If you're not aware, there are many theories about Genesis. I want to go over several of them with you, the most prevalent out there. We do not have the time today to go into any detail. We'll do that later on in this series. But I want to first look at theistic evolution or evolutionary creation. It's a concept that asserts the classical religious teaching about God is compatible with modern scientific understanding about biological evolution. In short, theistic evolutionists believe that there is a God that God is the creator of the material universe and by consequence all life within, and that biological evolution is simply a natural process within that creation. Evolution, according to this view, is simply a tool that God employed to develop human life. This view is generally accepted by many major Christian churches, with the embracing of evolution. Scriptural creation stories are typically interpreted as allegorical in their nature. Second is the day-age view. The day-age view treats the creation days as six sequential long periods of time. These long periods of time are overlapping and merge into one another. God creates light on day one, and this is followed by millions, if not billions, of years. The seventh day of God's creation week continues to this day. While the creation days began in Earth's primordial past, the creation of humanity at the end of the sixth creation day is relatively recent. Again, all of this to line up with what is the prevailing thought out within the scientific community. Then we have the framework view. This view holds that the days of Genesis form a figurative framework in which divine acts of creation are narrated in a topical rather than a sequential order. Those who hold this view do not believe that the creation account was given for us to determine how much time passed since the beginning of creation. Two proponents of this view are Lee Irons and Meredith Klein. This is actually now the view that is being taught at Westminster Theological Seminary in California and at many seminaries across this country. Just for reference for today, just know this, that this really was not a view held by anyone until after the 1950s. Then the instantaneous view. I mentioned this earlier. This view holds that God created instantaneously. This is what Augustine believed, but I also know that Augustine was heavily influenced by the philosophies of his day. And I believe that's what drove him to this opinion. As he looked at the Genesis account, he saw God as outside of time. Therefore, God did not need time to create, and everything that was written for our benefit, and that it was not actually six literal days. Then there is the calendar day view. This is the view that I believe is biblical. It is the one that I will be asserting today. It accepts the first chapter of Genesis as historical and chronological in character and views the creation week as consisting of six 24-hour days followed by a 24-hour Sabbath. Since Adam and Eve, and by the way, there's argument to say, well, but look at the out there, and this definitely, everything shows that this planet is much, much older than what this would allow for. Here's just a couple things to think about, and we'll deal with this as we go along a lot further. If you happen to show up in the Garden of Eden shortly after the creation of Adam and Eve, and you were introduced to Adam, how old do you believe he would have been? 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23? You don't know. But you would look at him and draw a conclusion, would you not? Sure you would. Well, in reality, Adam, while he appeared as a full-grown man, was minutes, or at the most, if you were to meet him, days old. What about the trees? Did God create seed? No. God created trees. Well, I know there's farmers here. How long does it take for a tree which has been planted to grow to maturity in order to produce fruit? Years. So we would look at that tree and we would say, that tree has been there for years. And yet in creation, it was that way from the beginning. Now, the Covenant Presbyterian Church, our denomination, affirms the calendar day view. Let me read to you what we as a denomination wrote. While secular science and liberalism erode confidence in the first chapters of Genesis, we wholeheartedly affirm that God created the earth and heavens in six consecutive 24-hour periods. Attempts to ignore both the plain meaning of yom, day, and the surrounding context reveal a bias of subordinating Scripture to modern culture. Subordinating Scripture to modern culture. Now, I want to give you the reasons why our denomination holds to this view, and I'm going to do this very quickly. The first one is this. The calendar day view is obvious when you read the passage. That's why I asked you to put that into your mind. First impression when we read Genesis 1, 1 through 3. It is the most straightforward, plain meaning of text, and we find no contradiction anywhere else in Scripture which would cause us to be concerned about holding to a literal 24-hour day. Okay? That's one of the reasons. We believe that Israel understood that creation was literal. The calendar day view provides the basis for the theological logic of the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment, which we just dealt with, makes no sense if God did not create in six literal days. It also contradicts clearly what God writes with his own finger in Exodus chapter 20. Right? So that's the other reason. The other reason is the calendar day view supports the concept that Adam was the peak of creation, the covenantal head and steward over all creation. It affirms that death is penal, entering the created order upon the fall. Any view that extends the days of creation to long eras of time must deal with the issue of death being present before Adam's sin plunged humanity into the state that it is today. Failure to do so is a direct contradiction to the Word of God. The calendar day view was held at the earliest times in history. It was held by Aquinas and Lombard and Luther and Calvin and Beza and Ainsworth and Usher and Ames and Perkins and Owens and Edwards. The Westminster Divines in 1646, when dealing with this very issue, 200 years before Darwin, before the pressure that began to get put onto the church, this is what they say. It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. No equivocation, no hesitation, no hedging. They were solidly, all of the divines, solidly saying, we believe in a 24-hour literal day. The calendar day view stands on the basis of special revelation, rather than being indebted to our dependence upon ancient or modern scientific worldviews. Whether it be that of uniformitarian geology, Darwinian evolution, Big Bang cosmology, or even creation science. Based upon the content of Genesis 1, it is clear that God intended through Moses to communicate to his original audience and subsequently to us that the 6 days we find in Genesis chapter 1 are literal. In addition, if you go back and research and look at Jewish scholars, here's what one of them writes. There is nothing, these are Jews, not Christians, Jews. There is nothing in the first chapter of Genesis to justify the spiritualization of the expression day. On the contrary, the definition given in verse 5 of the word day in question imperatively demands that yom should be understood in the same sense as we understand the word day in our common phrasing, i.e., a natural day. Now, we'll be looking at the days of creation over the coming months. What I want to do quickly, very quickly here, is just give you a real flyover. We need to see that on day one, God created the light, and then in day four, He creates the luminaries. On day two, He creates the sky, and on day five, He creates the birds and the fish. On day three, He creates the land and plants, and then on day six, He creates man and animals. And He does so by His word. We see this over and over again. You should have noticed it as we read. And God said, and God said, and God said, and God said. He commands Adam twice with those words, and the rest of the time he commands creation. Each of the days of creation begin with these three words, and God said, and what's going on? The potter is beginning to spin his wheel. He's shaping and he's molding his creation. Psalm 33. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Now, there's this word "and" that you'll see throughout Genesis chapter 1. Every section of creation account begins with that conjunction. And. That structure clearly means that each section, each day, is sequential and chronological. It's connected to the previous verses. God says, let there be, and there was. This is why we hold to the power of the Word of God. Now, there's a story of Jesus in Mark chapter 4. Ironically, we were listening to it on the way up here today. It's early on in Jesus' ministry. He's on the Sea of Galilee, and there's this huge storm. He's asleep. The disciples are in fear. Now, what's interesting about this story in Mark 4 is that there are three rebukes. The disciples rebuke Jesus. Jesus rebukes the sea. And then he rebukes his disciples. And there's three greats. A great storm, a great calm, and a great fear. The disciples watched. And I think this was a watershed moment for them. They watched that Jesus stood up in that boat, and this storm is raging. And all he does is say, peace be still. And immediately that great storm becomes a great calm. And yet, the disciples become more fearful. They were afraid of the storm, but their fear becomes greater. Why? Because he understood what it meant. Because they say, what do they say? What kind of man can order creation to do his bidding? They understood the implications. This was God in flesh. This was John 1. And this rocked their world. The creator of the universe said, peace be still. Now, as we wrap up, I want you to see something here. That storm on the Sea of Galilee was brought about by the hand of God. Remember darkness? Remember all that took place in creation? It was brought about for a purpose, and God had a purpose. Now, you are going to go through your storms of life. You're going to go through times where it's, for you, dark. And here's what I want you to take away from Genesis chapter 1 today. There is a reason for that darkness. God has a purpose. Darkness is not outside of His plan. And that darkness can look like financial trouble. It can look like health issues. It can look like marriage problems. It can look a lot of different ways. But know this, God has a plan and a purpose for darkness. And you can either be like the disciples who sat there in that boat in fear, or you can say, I know that my God is in control. I know that He is sovereign over this creation. Genesis chapter 1 is all about the power of God and His Word. He is not at the mercy of anyone. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-sufficient. He does what He pleases. He created the way He created because it pleased Him to create that way. He could have done it a myriad of other ways, but that was what pleased Him, to create in the way He did. And the very power that God used to create is the same power that God uses to sustain and He is your God. That is your God that has that kind of power. Why do you fear? Why do you fear the dark when you know that your God has that kind of power? That's the message of Genesis chapter 1. And remember the context. All of the people that are hearing what Moses wrote are getting ready to head into a pagan land where they will be surrounded by people who have all kinds of views about God, that have multitude of gods. They're polytheistic. They do animal sacrifices. They do all of those things. And Moses is saying, do not forget that your God is the only true God. He is the one that brought everything into existence. All of these other gods are nothing. And that's what he wants you to remember. None of the gods, quote gods, that surround us in our culture today are anything compared to your God. Because none of them have the power to create. Only your God does. Let's pray. Our Father, it's a powerful passage. When rightly understood, it should humble us tremendously. We should bow in awe at a God who has the ability to do what you did in the creation account. Father, we pray that this passage would just exhort us to dig deeper into your word, to understand what your word teaches. Father, we pray that we would just absorb this into our hearts and into our minds, that it would change the way we live, and that we would boldly proclaim the truths of God's word, that we would not bow to the pressure of culture around us, to embrace evolutionary theory, to reject the understanding of Genesis chapter 1 for the sake of being accepted by our culture. May we not do what the Israelites did. May we not cave into the cultural pressures around us. We pray all of these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.